But first of all, before we get into God's Word tonight, I just wanted to talk to you a little bit about this weekend, because if you've talked to any of the women who were at our Women's Weekend a few weeks ago, it was a powerful time. And if anything, I think we can get more out of these teachings than the women did for a number of reasons. Our brother Josh taught us not too long ago that, you know, scripturally, you and I are not in the wilderness, right? We've crossed over Jordan. We're in the promised land. In that sense, like Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors because the ultimate battle has been won. However bad we mess up our lives, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've won. You've entered the promised land. However, I don't think any one of us would be so foolish as to say that now that I've entered the promised land, nothing goes wrong, right? Things go wrong. The past few years, a lot of things have gone wrong. You know, the past few years, we've seen a lot of men just lay down and quit and decide, you know, there's no hope for my business. There's no hope for my finances. There's no hope for my family. There's no hope for my marriage. It breaks my heart to see that. And it doesn't have to be. The records we're going to look at are going to show us that, you know, even though the wilderness was not as good as the promised land, the wilderness wasn't without God, right? And therefore, they could flourish far beyond what you should be able to flourish as they trusted in God. And, you know, the reason I think this is so important for men is because, you know, God can really pour it out on humble people. And if there's something that men aren't real good at being, it's humble, you know. I wasn't going to share any of this, but I was watching one of my grandsons a few days ago, just being so tender and so open and unafraid of anybody pointing at him and saying, boys shouldn't be tender like that. And I remembered, you know, I used to be like that. And the world beat it out of me. You know, the world taught me, no, you're a guy, you can't show any weakness. You're a guy, you got to be right all the time. You're a guy, you can't. The world beat it out of me. I'm sorry that happened. I hope that with enough of God's word, that won't have to happen to him. Because with that tenderness, with that openness going away, pride took its place, you know. That I have to have it all together. At least I have to convince you that I have it all together, right? Even though I know in my heart of hearts that I don't. And gentlemen, that'll kill you. Because not a one of us has it all together. And not a one of us has it. We need help. And one thing pride refuses is help. We were created to need help. We were created to live in partnership with God Almighty, constantly in need of his help. It's his joy to help, but how can he help when I've been taught I don't need no help, right? Our adversary, the devil, has done a wonderful job of attacking Christian men along those lines. Either making you so hard and so prideful that even as you're burning down, you're not admitting anything's wrong, or to get so broken and so ridden with guilt that you'll never get up again. You know, the answer is to just fall before our Heavenly Father and admit what he already tells us is true in his word. We need him. We're going to see through the course of the weekend that this God we need is well able to do everything we need for our finances, for our businesses, for our families, for our children, for our wives, if we'll allow him to. You understand? There's no question that life is going to have easier times and harder times. There's nothing non-Christian about that. If there is, you got a problem with the Apostle Paul, right? Didn't he talk in Philippians 4 about sometimes I abound, sometimes I suffer need? So if that's really non-Christian, then you need to reprove the Apostle Paul for being non-Christian. We need strong men. In our church, we need strong men. But the kind of strength the world teaches us isn't strength at all. It's just ego and pride and nothing, vanity, vapor. A strong Christian man is one who's learned to rely on God no matter what's going on around him. And we see at least one of those in the records in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that's Moses, and at times a few others. I've had to admit that in the times and the areas of life where I've fallen short, where I'm not what I know I could be, it's not the fault of circumstances. It's not the fault of an unfair boss. It's not the fault of my wife, doggone it. It's my fault. I didn't trust God the way I could have. The great news is, he knows we're not always going to trust him the way we ought to. All he asks is, when you don't, recognize it and come back. Recognize it and come back. In all these records, all they had to do to continue in God's blessing was don't go back to Egypt. All you and I have to do to continue in God's blessing is don't go back to Egypt. Don't get to that place where we say, this doesn't work because God's wrong, or because there's something wrong with me, or because it's the wrong circumstances, or this is the 21st century. Whatever your reason is, any reason for turning back to Egypt removes us from all of the blessing and benefits of God. If we just continue to get up and walk in the direction that he has set for us, we can't fail. So it's my prayer that I think there probably isn't one of us that would hesitate to say, my God is good, right? Or to say, my God will provide. It's my prayer that we leave here knowing my God is good. Not just knowing it's the right thing to say, but knowing he's good and knowing he will provide. That's an easy thing for a humble man to declare. So I really urge you, let God work in your life this week. I'm going to share one more thing before bringing our teacher up, because I owe you an apology for past weekends like this and the women's weekend we just had, because as soon as the women's weekend was over, all the women started calling, when are you going to have the teachings online? When are you going to have the teachings online? And I realized I've done the church a disservice, and I apologize for that, because weekends like this, the teachings are a vital part of them, but it's 48 hours or whatever for God to work something in your heart via the teachings, via the conversations, via everything. And then it's my job to keep that. If I think that, you know, I had a good feeling for a weekend, it's starting to fade, so I better listen to those teachings again, get a little good feeling back, that's like drug addiction. You know, and sadly, each time I go back and shoot up with a teaching, the effect is less, less and less, until it has no effect whatsoever. So, you know, we will put these teachings online, because I already promised I'd do it for the women. We may never do it again. But keep in mind that what the ideal way is not to just plan to live off the teachings, because they won't mean the same to you outside of this context. God's trying to teach you something. And he's got a couple of days to teach you something real specific about his calling to you, his plans for you, his provision for you. And if you will let him, he'll teach you that through everything that occurs this weekend. That's why I urge you, when, you know, there's a lot of open time. And sadly, sometimes these men's weekends, we use the open time to talk about guys' stuff. You know what I mean? Football and business. I'm not forbidding that, but keep in mind, you know, here you are with other men who love God like you do. How often do we get this much time to be with other men who love God like we do and to help each other? So at least keep that in mind in between football and business in our conversations, okay? Humility, folks, that's all God asks. And I'm very blessed to say that our first teacher for the weekend has taught me a tremendous amount about humility, and I'm blessed to have him open the weekend. So, Brian Donahue.
Thanks, Tom. Hello, everyone. It's good to be here. You all can open up to Galatians chapter 3 to start. We're going to be taking a look at Moses and the wilderness. I would like to thank Tom for the opportunity to be up here. It's a privilege, and it is my prayer that the message God wants us all to receive is what comes out of my mouth. So, my topic tonight is about Moses being the mediator. The mediator between Israel and and God. A mediator is a go-between. It's one who facilitates reconciliation. It's the mediator's job to find out why there is a bridge and a wall between two people or two groups of people, and try and take care of that and bring those back together. A lot of times in our experience, a mediator takes the lead, and there's two people who don't want to get back together, but the mediator, you know, a family member tries to, you know, a mom tries to reconcile a father and a son who've been estranged. There can be mediation there. In the case with God, Israel wasn't really that interested, but God was. And so when Israel finally cried out to God, God found a mediator, brought him to Israel, and it was all God's leading that brought him back to his people. So Moses is the mediator in this case. So Galatians chapter 3, that's where we're going to start. Verse 19. This is a topic that talks a lot about the law, but we're just going to take a look at, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So the mediator is the one who, it's the man that God chose to represent his people to him. Now, I thought it would, thank you for manifesting those who did today. One thing that God told us is that there is no bridge between us and God. There is no wall separating us from God Almighty, and we're so very thankful for that. Those of us who've believed on Jesus Christ, we have complete access to God, full access to God at any time. That's not the case for people who don't know Christ. It wasn't the case before Christ came. And the people we're going to look at tonight, they were before Christ. They did not have free access to God. And it's important to know why that is. Go to Isaiah 59. We see in the world there's a lot of separation from God. There are people who go their entire lives barely acknowledging that there is a God, maybe denying it their entire life. That's not God's will. It's not what he wanted from the start. He created man to be with him, to depend on him, and man being separated from him was a colossal disaster. Isaiah chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So why doesn't God have that closeness with all mankind? This verse is talking specifically to a group of people, but it really is true of all mankind. It says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. From the time of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were created, and they were sinless, and they were perfect, and they had perfect closeness with God. Well, when Adam sinned, that left, that was ruined. And from that time forward, God needed someone to go between him and man. That's why he needed Moses. The children of Israel, you know, we've talked about them being in the wilderness. The wilderness, in what we're looking at, a lot of times it refers to desert, although the word doesn't necessarily mean desert. It just means a place that's not inhabited, a place where you don't have farmlands, you don't have readily available food, water, you don't have the daily necessities for life. And that's where God led them. He led them straight into that area where they didn't have anything. If you're not familiar with the whole record, they started out in Egypt, and a group of, by all accounts, a couple million children of Israel. The entire nation was being oppressed by the king of Egypt, by Pharaoh, and eventually they prayed and they cried out to God and asked for his help. When they did, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 2, the last couple verses. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. So the children of Israel are in Egypt. It says in verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He had made a promise to take care of these people, and when they finally cried out, he heard that. And his response starts in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So Moses sees this impossible thing where there's this bush that's on fire and it's not being consumed. It just keeps burning. And he says, okay, I'm going to take a look at this. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God appears to him, and one thing that's very important is Moses doesn't run away. That was certainly an option, and it happened later with other people. They heard the voice of God, and they said, we don't want to hear that anymore. Moses didn't do that. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's a tall order. He says, you're going to do it. He says, you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There's three things that are mentioned about Moses that really signify who he was and why God chose him to be a mediator. Turn to Numbers chapter 12 real quick. We'll come right back here, so keep your finger in Exodus 3. This is a record where Moses is, this is about 2 years later, after lots of stuff had happened. Moses' brother and sister decide, well, we should have the same position as Moses. You know, we're just as good as Moses. And we'll see what God has to say about that. Numbers 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? That was true. It says in other places that God did speak by Aaron and by Miriam. But they were not given the position that Moses was given. God gave it to Moses and not to them. Now, what I wanted to point out in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek. And this word could also be translated humble, as Tom was speaking. Moses was a very humble man. It says, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. That would have been scary to me. You know, you ever been like goofing around with your brothers or sisters when you're a kid, and then your dad opens the door and says, we need to talk outside now. It's like, oh no, what? Even if you didn't do anything wrong, it's like, oh my gosh. But these two, Miriam and Aaron, I mean, I can't say for sure, but it's like, did they realize? I don't know, but God says, come out, ye three, under the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I'll speak to him in a dream. This is how God normally worked with prophets. He gave them visions. He gave them dreams. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. You know, better than visions and dreams. Verse 8, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? It says he was faithful. And that faithfulness came from his humility, because the humility was a response to who God is. And he knew that there is no reason to break his commitment to God. There is no reason to be drawn away from it. There's nothing in all the world that could pull him away, because he knew who God was. He was humble to that. And so, you know, there were certainly temptations for him, just like any man, to try something different or to choose his own path instead of following God's path. But he continued to choose God's path, not perfectly. He's still a man. He still made mistakes, but he always came back to God. The third reason that I believe Moses was chosen is simply faith. When God spoke, he said, yes, that's true. Okay. Anything that is opposed to that in his mind, he said, well, that must not be true. You know, what God says is true. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says, for without faith, it is, let's read it so I don't misquote it. You can quote it until you're up here. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And you might say that seems pretty simple, but through the records in this time in the wilderness, you'll see so many times when the people around him didn't do this. God would say one thing, and they'd just say, no, that's not true. We don't believe that. And also the second part, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Sometimes Israel would say, okay, we acknowledge that this is true, but we don't want to get that close. We don't really want to come close to God. We're going to stay back here. They may have been basically forced to acknowledge that God's real and that God's presence is there. You know, when you see a Red Sea open up, you got to acknowledge there's some power here, but their hearts were not fully devoted to the God that was behind that power. Not the way Moses was. Let's take a look at that. Exodus chapter 20. After Moses, we all know the story of the 10 plagues, how God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and he saved them from the Egyptian army. After that, he led them into the desert and to the mountain called Mount Sinai, where God was to give them the law. In Exodus 20, they're at Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them from the top of the mountain. And from his description, basically it's a volcano, and it was erupting. Which, how did God time that? I don't know. Was it God's timing that he just knew the volcano would erupt at this time, or was his presence causing the volcano to erupt? Or was it just something different, where it's just his presence caused it to be engulfed in fire and flame all the time? I don't know. But it's this immense mountain that is completely on fire and engulfed in flame, and God is speaking to them out of this. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 18, it says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now, if God does not invite you to be close to him, it would not be good to approach him. All of us here have been invited in Christ. All right, the invitation is open. It's great. The invitation was not open to all mankind back then. Moses was invited at the burning bush, and he came close. The children of Israel are invited here, and they stood afar off. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. We'll see another description of this same time. The book of Deuteronomy takes place years after this. It's Moses recounting the events. So the whole book is him speaking. It's going through the same events, but he's speaking to the next generation, speaking to a group that grew up in the wilderness. And he's explaining how they got there and what happened. Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. So this is the same time, same event. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Great, they got it. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. That wasn't true. God had invited them. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And then Moses says to, you know, this is Moses speaking years later, recounting the events. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. I don't believe this is what God really wanted them to respond with, but he knew that's what was in their hearts. He knew that their hearts were not truly open to him. And so this was the best they could do. This was the best response they could give, unfortunately. So he said, all right, this is what we'll do. I'll speak to Moses, and Moses will speak to the people. And then verse 29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand now here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. So this is the arrangement that God and Moses and the children of Israel had. Moses was a faithful man, a humble man, a meek man who believed God. And he stood before God, and he heard God's word, and he gave that to the children of Israel. And then when they had something, they would talk to him, and he would go to God. So Moses, being the mediator, accomplished a couple of very important things. For one, it was necessary to have this in order for God to have to draw close to his people. There are so many times when the children of Israel sin and God is ready to wipe them out, and says that Moses goes to God and he says, please don't destroy them all. You're a merciful and gracious God. You know, show your mercy and grace. Psalm 106. There may be some other guys going to this psalm as well. It kind of recounts a lot of these events. Psalm 106, verse 19. Now, it doesn't say who wrote this psalm, but it was written long after. And it, again, just recounts these events. It says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. So the children of Israel, after they left Egypt, they traveled to the mountain where they see God's presence on the top of the mountain, and they hear his voice. And Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law. While he's up there, they make a golden calf, an idol, and they start worshiping it. Like they had just seen God's presence, and they decide, well, Moses left, so what do we do now? Let's just make an idol. That's really all that's shown of their thought process. It doesn't give like a better. I want there to be a better explanation. You know, like there was some group of people that came in and convinced them. No, it was just they. That's all it says about them. They made an idol. It says verse 20. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. God knew who he was working with. He knows people. He knows that people, before Christ, people were bound to sin. They were slaves to sin, it says in Romans. Again, we're not these people. We have been saved. We have been changed. We are not slaves to sin. They were. God knew that he needed a mediator. He needed someone who could do this. And that's why when God did, or when the children of Israel did cry out to God and say, please save us from Egypt, the first thing he did was he called Moses. And he got Moses to be that mediator because he knew that this would happen. And he knew that there would need to be someone to turn aside his wrath so that he could continue being with his people and not wipe them out. So Moses was the one who God was able to be with his people because of that mediator. Another thing that Moses did as the mediator is he gave God's word to the people. If you look at the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you know, we're talking about the time in the wilderness. So I did a study on the word commanded, starting with crossing the Red Sea until you get to crossing the Jordan, you know, the time that they're in the wilderness. They go from Egypt to the wilderness to the promised land. So in the wilderness, I counted 95 times where the word commanded is used in reference to God said something and the children of Israel said something to Moses and the children of Israel did it as if God had commanded it. You know, so many times it says the children of Israel did this as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded. It's like a broken record. But this was so important. The children of Israel needed God's word. We know that verse from Jesus Christ's temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They didn't have it before Moses. They didn't have that written word. That's one thing that Moses was able to do, that God worked in him to do, is to give that word to God's people. And one of the greatest things about Moses, go to Leviticus 8. Moses heard the word of God, and he gave it to the people. And a lot of times they did it. Sometimes they didn't, but Moses also was faithful. Meekness or humility doesn't just mean you shrivel up whenever someone questions you or you can't stand up for yourself. No, Moses certainly knew how to stand up for himself. Meekness means you recognize who God is and you recognize that I'm below him. I'm smaller than him. In Leviticus 8, verse 35, Moses is finishing up telling the priests what their job is and how they do it. So it says, therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that ye die not. So he gave them instructions and said, hey, you guys got to do this or else you're going to die. And then he says, for so I am commanded. When Moses took on this role as the mediator, he did it God's way. He did as he was commanded. He never added in his own words. He never neglected to speak what God wanted to say. I mean, there's only one case that's recorded where he added some of his own words, and God calls him out for it. And there's consequences for it. But that's, as far as I know, it's the only time that's listed. Over the course of 40 years, he was a tremendously faithful man, tremendously meek, and that's what was needed. Let's go to Numbers 16. We're going to take a look at one record in depth. Two chapters here. Because there was a time, there were lots of times when the children of Israel complained. Lots of times when they said, we don't like this. Why'd you bring us out here? I want to take a look at a time when they questioned Moses directly. When they tried to approach God without the mediator. Chapter 16 of Numbers, and I'm going to read this in the NIV. Let me pull it up on my phone. right. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites. Those Reubenites were just a group within the children of Israel. They were 12 tribes. Reuben was one of them. So they were Israelites. It was just their family. So certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelath, they became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. A little background for this particular record. It's about 2 years after they had left Egypt. They leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai. They see the presence of God on the top of the mountain. They receive the law. There's the golden calf, and there's punishment for that. They travel for a while longer. They build the tabernacle for the first time. And we've had a lot of teachings about the tabernacle. It's in this time period where God gives them those instructions through Moses, and they build it. They start the priesthood. Moses' brother Aaron is the first priest. So Moses gets the instructions for how that works, and he gives it to Aaron, and they start, you know, operating as the priests. They take a census, which is why this book is called Numbers, because there's a lot of numbers in it. There's a census. And then they get to the promised land after 2 years approximately, and they send in the spies. I mean, a lot of you guys have heard the song, you 12 spies went to the promised land. The song's been stuck in my head all day. They send in spies. The spies, two of them come back after scouting out the promised land. They say, this land's great, let's go in and take it. 10 of those spies say, this land is great, we can't possibly take it because there's giants there. And the children of Israel get too scared to go in, and they refuse. And so God's response to that is, okay, all you men who refuse to go in, you're not going to die right now. I'm not going to kill you, but you're going to wander around the wilderness until you're all dead, until your life runs out, and I'll take your kids in. You know, I'll take the next generation in. These events here take place very shortly after it. There's very little that happens in between that time of refusing to go in and this record here. And that's very important because of what they try to say. So these men oppose Moses. They start rebelling. In verse 3, and they gathered themselves, NIV. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Did Moses set himself above the Lord's assembly? No. Who set him above the Lord's assembly? God did. Yes. When Moses heard this, he yelled at them. He started, you know, called his personal guard of soldiers and started, you know, lashing out. No, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites. Levites, again, is just their family, you know, the family within Israel. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. The Levites, that group within Israel, had been given the privilege of being in charge of the tabernacle and being of the rest of the tribes. They were the ones that God had chosen to serve him closely. You know, Israel had certain access to God. Levites were a group within Israel. They had a little bit more access to God. Well, the priesthood was part of the Levites, and of all the children of Israel, they got to be the closest. But again, God had chosen that. These Levites they weren't satisfied with what God had said. And Moses is saying, now you're trying to get the priesthood too. So that's what was really going on. And Moses saw through it. They were not trying to correct Moses' pride in taking this on himself. No, they were trying to get more for themselves that they weren't entitled to. And Moses called him out for that. Verse 11, it is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Again, is that what Moses had done? No. Moses had brought them to that land and they had refused to go in. Moreover, verse 14, moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields or vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them. Great, you know, important men in history, they always take advantage of their position to bring great riches to themselves or great power. Moses hadn't done that. He was in charge of 2 million people, and he says, I haven't even taken a donkey from them. Verse 16, Moses said to Korah, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all. A censer, by the way, is just like this metal box where you burn incense. Like if you go to certain religious ceremonies, they're like on a chain that they wave around and there's little smoke coming out of it. It was part of the ceremony that that the Israelites used as well, but not everyone was entitled to do that. So each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. God means all of them. But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? Again, this was needed. There needed to be that one to turn aside God's wrath, where instead of the entire nation of Israel being destroyed, okay, it was just these few men that had sinned. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. And fire, at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. There were great consequences because of this. And it's because God knew the importance of that mediator. God knew the importance of what he had done in that. Let's go to chapter 17. That should have been enough. Like, that should, it should have. By all rights, is there any question who the one God had chosen is? The earth just split apart and swallowed these men. God is so good, though, because he gives them more. He gives them another great sign that not only is for them, but also for their descendants, something that they can look at for a long time and say, oh, yes, Moses is the one who gave us God's word. Moses is the one that God chose. And so we're going to listen to those words that he gave us. Those words were not just from him, they were from God. Chapter 17, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. So the 12 families within Israel, the 12 tribes, get the head of each tribe, and one of them, Aaron, is the head of that. So they all had staffs at that time, walking sticks, and it's not something we have, but they did. So just each leader get his walking stick and write his name on it. Verse 4, place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling about you by the Israelites. So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tents of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. This was a walking stick. There was no dirt in here. And how do you make almonds overnight? I don't know. It was a sign. It was God's graciousness to give them this sign to show them these words that came from the mouth of Moses, those were from me. So then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. They all saw it. And they kept that staff for a long time. It was put in the Ark of the Covenant, you know, from Indiana Jones. That was a real thing. They didn't have the real one in the movie, as far as I know. and they kept it for a long time. It was a sign, because God is good. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. I intentionally did not go to this verse earlier. Because as always, we want to know how this affects us. You know, these stories from the Old Testament, what does it mean for us? They had a mediator, cool. They had a staff that, you know, sprouted almonds overnight. Okay. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. As I stated at the beginning, mankind, with the fall of Adam, was separated from God. The only way that separation is bridged is through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You know, everyone in this room, as far as, you know, we've all heard the word of God, hopefully we've all believed on Jesus Christ. If we've done so, then we have that access, that full access through Jesus Christ anytime. And we can never lose it. We can never break it. There is no punishment that is due to us, because that punishment was put on him. You know, we don't have to fear the earth splitting up, splitting between us if we decide to get angry at God and try something else. But even though we have been saved and we are in the presence of God continually, you know, we are always filled with Holy Spirit. We are always righteous and holy before him. Are we always filled with joy? Are we always experiencing the peace and love that God wants us to have? Not always. when we choose to live in a way that is not based on Jesus Christ, then we are separating ourselves, not in reality, not spiritually or in any important way, but in practice, in what's going to be produced by our lives. We're separating ourselves from what gives life its meaning, gives life its goodness. We are living as if we didn't have God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. In this section, the flesh represents the old way of thinking that we inherited from Adam. The spirit represents the new life that we have in Christ and the way we can think in light of that. It says in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." If we decide to think the same way that the world teaches us to think, the same way that we were born into, we're not going to experience all the things that God wants us to have. If we don't choose to believe his word, if we don't choose to trust God with our steps, with our lives, God still has everything we need, but we're not going to be accessing it in practice. That's not the life God wants us to have. You know, you look at what happened to the children of Israel, and you can read in the book of Deuteronomy, they were taken care of. Those men who grew up in the wilderness, because they had God, because they were with God, there were men who were born in the wilderness. I'm 34 years old, so if I was there with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. I would have been born in the wilderness. And even though it was the wilderness, I had food, I had water, I had protection, I had everything. You know, I certainly wanted to go into the promised land, but it's like, okay, I have what I need because God was with me. You know, just as God was so quick to deal with someone saying, you know what, we don't need the mediator, because God knew that when the mediator goes, well, then there's no one to turn aside my wrath, and they don't have my word. The same way with us. When we decide we don't need Christ, we don't lose our Holy Spirit. We don't lose our righteousness. God's not mad at us, but we're not experiencing what God wants us to have. Christ is the one way for everything we need. I know for the rest of the weekend, we're going to be learning a lot more about that. I'm looking forward to seeing what the other teachers have to say. And for myself, I'm really looking forward to just digging into the Word and seeing and just feeding on it. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And thank God he gave it to us. So, amen.